God bless you. Good to see you tonight. Here we are. We're going to have another study in the millennium. After I finished my last study with you a month ago, I looked at my notes and I found out that I had said a few things with a lot of words because we hadn't made a whole lot of progress on our outline, but that's kind of typical, I guess. But anyway, we're going to do better tonight. We're going to try and cover more territory. As I mentioned when we first started the study, in our first study, this is just our second, but I said that there's a massive amount of material in the scriptures on this subject. The subject of the kingdom of God, the subject of the millennium, it entails a lot of theological interface with various doctrines and teachings in the Word of God. And so there is a tremendous amount of information here. We can only look at so much of it. And I've got to realize that. I've got to keep on focus here or else we will never be able to finish this study. What we did the first time, the last lesson, was we talked a little bit about God's reign, God's kingdom. God is king. God is the eternal king. He always reigns. There is never a moment when God is not ruling, when God is not reigning. God is always on the throne. The primary meaning behind the word kingdom is to reign or to rule. And literally what we're speaking of is God's government, God's governess. God governs, he rules. Now, he is working out that, he's working out or administrating that rule by implementing throughout history, throughout the ages of history, his purpose. We looked at Ephesians chapter 3 and we saw that the scripture teaches us that God has an eternal purpose. He has an eternal purpose. Things aren't just haphazard. God is not sitting on the throne simply reacting to what man does. We've got a crisis here. We got to deal with this over here. That's kind of the way human government does. We react and we deal with the situation. God doesn't sit on the throne and just react to situations. God is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king. And he is implementing in history his purpose, his plan. Now, we saw also last week that this purpose or plan of God is being worked out through the ages in what we said, we called them stages or phases. And we can go back in the Bible and we can look at God's working out of his purposes in various times, in stages, or in phases. We go back to the creation into Eden. That was one phase or stage of God working out his plan in history and in time. We come to the period between the fall and the flood. Peter called it the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And so the world that then was a period of time, just not a haphazard period of time. It was a period of time in which God was working out his purposes. And even though there's very little said, it was quite a long period of time, according to Usher, about 1,656 years between the fall and the flood, according to biblical chronology. And but what was God doing? Well, God gives us very little light in there. But one thing we do know was that God established a godly seed. He established a lineage, you see. And then, of course, we come to the next stage from the flood to, let's just say to Abraham. And then there's another stage. And then finally we come down to our particular time. And we talked a little bit about what's God doing today. What is this stage of time all about? And we saw from the scriptures we didn't have time to go into depth in it, but we found out that what God is doing during this is what we call the age of grace or the gospel age, or sometimes we call it the church age. We put various designations to it, but what God is doing during this age, what his main specific plan is for this age, is to call out a people for his name. And that involves us because we are to be preachers. We are to be reachers. We are to take the gospel and preach it to every creature, the Bible says, you see, because it's by the gospel that God calls people to himself. And Christ came and died. Well, you know what I'm talking about. I over-elaborate. I don't need to do that. I'm not talking to kindergartners. So every stage is a manifestation of God working out his purposes among man. Now, the millennium is exactly that. Frankly, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, is after this stage, it's the next stage. You see? It's the next stage. Now, that ought to be reason for hope and encouragement, you see, because it's going to be an exciting, most unusual time. And I know that most of you are anxious to get into that period, and let's look at what's going to happen then and what's going to take place, and we're going to do that. We're going to get in there, and we're going to talk about worship and government and who's going to be there and who won't be there and all of the rest of it. And what it's going to be like, because this is a teaching, this is a doctrine that is mostly developed in the Old Testament. You see, it centers on the nation of Israel, and so we have to know something about God's dealings and God's plans and God's working in relationship to Israel, and so that's where we're going to go tonight. So let's. Let's talk a little bit about God's covenants and God's promises as it relates to Israel and to the millennium. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Now, another thing I want to mention tonight, folks, is that we're not going to be able to cover all of these verses that I give you. Did everybody get a sheet? You have a sheet if you want one? Because if you need a sheet, why, I think there are some available. But we're not going to be able to cover all of these verses, and I'm not going to try to. But they're here and available for you so that you can go home and study them yourself, okay? And as we go on, I'm going to give you a lot of biblical passages, a lot of biblical passages that cover a lot of things concerning the millennium. Now, if we're not able to refer to them and cover them in our study, then take them home and read them and study them yourself, because you'll be able to relate to them and you'll be able to see how they fit into the study that we're in right now. But God made covenants with people and with peoples. And what is a covenant? What is a biblical covenant? Well, going back into the Old Testament time and going back into the time of Abraham, that's where we're going to begin tonight, a covenant was basically a binding oath between two or more parties. It was a binding oath. And it was a promise. It was a pledge. It was something that was entered into by one or two or more parties, and it became binding. It was sealed by an oath. It was a promise. And often there was some sort of a sign or symbol that went along with the oath to confirm it. Now, we in some cases do the same thing today, okay? How many of you have ever got into an agreement with somebody and you stuck out your hand, let's shake on it? Well, when you shake hands, that what? That seals the deal, okay? That seals the deal. Or maybe you've been in court or someplace and you've had to raise your right hand and repeat after me. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And raising your hand. Well, what does raising your hand, how does that make it any more affirmative than if you just said yes, you know? But we have We have signs or symbols sometimes that go along with the making of an oath that seem to solemnize it. You see, it's a pledge, it's a promise, it's a covenant that you enter into. Now, God entered into those covenants or promises with various people and peoples down through the ages, and He began with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and I know that most of you are familiar with this, but let's just begin here. Abraham, in chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham is approached by the Lord, and the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a what? A land. Now, folks, I don't need to emphasize this, but I will, because it's very important. This land here was not just something symbolic. This land is to be taken very literally. God was going to enter into a covenant with Abraham that involved a real land, a location. In fact, in Genesis chapter 15, He gives a description of it. Now, we don't have time to look at that tonight, but you can do that on your own. God gives a description of the land. And in other places in the Bible, it gives a detailed descriptions of the land, even the boundaries of the land in certain places. And so he says, go to a land that I will show you. And He says in verse 2, I'm going to make you a what? A great nation. Out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Well, it's important if you're going to be a nation that you have a what? You got to have a location. And so God is giving Abraham a land, and He says, now I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, a nation and a land goes together. All right, and I'm going to bless you and make your name great. Now, there's a personal promise to Abraham. Abraham, you are going to be a great person in the eyes of many. All right, so Abraham is going to be a great person. Well, who is it that hasn't heard of Abraham? Well, let's read on here. And you will be a what? You'll have a great name, and you'll be a what? A blessing. So these are personal promises to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, make a nation out of you, and I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And notice this now, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so in some way, somehow, and I have no doubt that when God made this covenant with Abraham, that Abraham had no idea of what God was going to do. All he knew was that God was revealing himself to him, giving him instructions on what to do, and that he needed to do it. But he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. Now, you and I know from our vantage point today, we know that that was ultimately going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That through Abraham's seed, which ultimately would bring the Messiah into the world, it would be through the Messiah that all of the families of the world could find blessing and would find blessing. And so, but there's a, from Abraham, 2100 B.C., that's a ways back, from Abraham, 2100 B.C., till the time that all of these promises were, what we could say were fulfilled or would be fulfilled, that's a long ways. We're looking back on it. We have a vantage point. Abraham was getting introduced to it and looking ahead on it, and some of it he didn't have a clue about at that time. He didn't have a clue. He had never been to the land that God was giving him. He had no idea what kind of a nation God was speaking about when God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, you see. He had no idea about what would take to bless all the families of the earth. Abraham basically, folks, was clueless about those things. But he had a choice. He could either what? He could obey or he could disobey. Well, we know what Abraham did. And so Abraham was told to leave his present place and to go. And then in verse 7, let's look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed. All right, his seed, his descendants. He's talking about his physical seed now, his descendants, all right? Unto thy seed, to your descendants, your offspring, will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. And there were various facets to this covenant. The most important ones were the fact that God would give him a land, make him a great nation, and that God would bless all of the families of the earth through him. Somehow, some way, someday, God would do that. And Abraham entered into this covenant with God and was obedient and began to do what God told him to do. He packed up and left, and eventually he came to the land of Canaan. He came to the land of Canaan. He had never been there before. He had never been there before. He began in Ur of the Chaldees, down by the Persian Gulf. And then he went up north followed the Mesopotamian valley, or what do you call it there, and he went north to Haran. And then he went south again and finally came into the land of the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were the descendants of Ham. They were the descendants of Ham. And the Canaanites were pagans. And the Canaanites became the worst of people. They became the worst of people. They became ungodly, extremely, exceedingly ungodly people. God led Abraham, because this was the land. This was the land that he was going to use to make the descendants of Abraham a great nation. Now that was still somewhat some time off. Now God reaffirms that. Go to point B. God reaffirms this covenant with Isaac and Jacob. We're not going to look at these verses. You can look them up and study them yourself. And then later on, God, we're going to look at a verse here in a minute. So just let me jump ahead a little bit here. God makes another covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, let's go to Psalm 105. Let's jump to Psalm 105, and I'll tell you why. Because Psalm 105 gives a summary of God's dealings with Israel, looking back after much of this history has been completed, and we come to the time of David. Now, in round numbers, we put him at about 2100 BC, and in round numbers, we put David at about 1000 BC. So, all you mathematicians, how much time has passed here? Huh? Oh, over 1,000 years, you see. From 2100 to 1,000, we're looking at a good 1,000 years or better has passed since we have dealt with Abraham. And so, David, the psalmist looking back now, is reviewing all that God had done since God made a covenant with Abraham. So we can look at a lot of history here real fast without having to jump around to a lot of different verses, okay? So let's begin with verse 6 in Psalm 105. He says, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. And so the psalmist brings out the fact that we're going back now, and we're looking at what God did for Israel, beginning with Abraham. God made the covenant with Abraham, and then it was reaffirmed with Isaac, and then with Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. And so, and then verse 8, he hath remembered his what? Covenant forever. All right, so the covenant is brought up now. God made a covenant with Abraham. Has God been faithful? Has God kept the covenant? Amen. By the time we come to the time of the psalmist, what do we have? We have a nation. We have a nation with a king and in a land. Now, let's read on here. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. That's just another way of saying it was an unconditional covenant. God kept his word and he always will keep it. Now, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So this is a reinforcement of the fact that the covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional and permanent. And God had been working out his covenant with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like he said it he would. Now, let's read on. Saying, unto thee I will give the land of Canaan. Well, God did that. The lot of your inheritance. Now let's go to verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. All right, you see, this situation with Egypt is now in the past. All right, when was Israel in Egypt? Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And remember the story how God brought Jacob and his little family. They weren't a nation yet. Remember how many souls went down into Egypt with Jacob? 70-something. 72, 73, 76, somewhere 70-something. 70-some souls went down into Egypt with Jacob. And they were there for how long? 400 years, 430 years, actually, over 400 years. 400 years later, when they came out of Egypt, how many were there? There were several million, according to the Bible scholars who can figure these things out. There was a mess of them. In fact, there was enough to make a big nation. They weren't just a little puny people anymore of 70-some people. You could hardly call that a nation. But they came out in the millions. And they didn't come out in poverty either. I mean, they came out loaded. They were taking whatever they wanted to. The Egyptians were just glad to see them go. Now, let's read on here. Israel came also into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Sounds good. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Wow. Now go to verse 38. But you know what happened down there, right? Egypt was what? Glad when they departed. God sent some plagues, remember? And especially the last one. And they couldn't wait to see Israel go. Of course, right after they left, Pharaoh regretted it and chased after him. You know all about that. But listen, let me ask you a question here. What was God doing? What was God doing with all of this? He was making a nation. He was creating a nation. Now this is all of this to bring you to this point tonight. You have got to understand that Israel is not any ordinary nation. It is not any ordinary nation to this very day. Israel is a nation that is uniquely and particularly created and formed by God for a specific purpose. And that purpose is not finished yet. Now, there are people today who teach that God is done with Israel. They crucified Christ. God is done with Israel. The church is taken the place of Israel. All of these promises are allegorized and spiritualized and fulfilled in the church. Israel has no more part to play. Dear people, I tenderly but passionately want to say that's wrong. That's wrong. That's not right. We are a premillennial church. Premillennialism is the position that God is not done with Israel. That there is yet a purpose for Israel. And that purpose is going, and in the millennial kingdom, the millennial kingdom is going to be centered in and on the nation of Israel. You see, God is not through with Israel. There God still has a purpose. Take your Bible with me, and go to Isaiah with me. Why don't you just keep your finger in Psalm 105? We may make it back here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43 very quickly, if you would. And we could multiply these verses. We only have time to look at so many verses. Now, you might want to write down these verses because I didn't put these verses in your study. I didn't put them on the study sheet. But I just want to show you out of a chapter or two here what God has in mind or what God has to say about Israel and his purposes. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. He says, "But now thus saith the Lord," that notice this now, "that what?" What's that next word? "Created thee, O Jacob." Who is Jacob? Listen, let me tell you something. Whenever you hear Israel referred to by the name of Jacob, it always refers to the literal, fleshly, natural descendants of Jacob. There is no place in the Bible that the church is ever referred to as Jacob. Never. In fact, I don't believe there's any place in the Bible where the church is referred to as Israel. Now, there's one place in the New Testament that people like to jump on and say, well, that Israel there refers to the church. I don't believe it does. I believe it refers to Israel. That's in the book of Galatians. Israel is Israel. Jacob is Jacob. And the Bible says, "Jacob, I have created you." Now, he's not talking about the man Jacob. He's talking about the descendants of Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, "I have created you." Israel just wasn't a whole... Listen, Israel wasn't just one nation amongst many, and God looked down and said, "Well, you know, I think I'll pick them." There was no Israel. God made Israel. He created Israel. He nurtured Israel. He protected Israel. He took Israel under his wing. Yes, he punished Israel, and he is punishing Israel today. But dear people, the story of Israel is not finished. I'm going to show you that. The story of Israel is not finished. That little nation sitting over there today that is surrounded by enemies that would love to see them absolutely, totally obliterated, destroyed, pushed into the ocean, disintegrated. That nation is not done. Now, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Thou art mine." Look at verse 10. I can't read it all. Look at verse 10. "Now, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Now, that's a shock to the watchtower. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their present-day name. Isaiah 43:10. But I want you to know that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is not what the Bible is talking about here. It's the nation of Israel. And God says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Now listen, God created Israel for a purpose. He created Israel for a purpose. And just broadly, first of all, God created Israel that Israel would be a witness to him. Amongst all of the nations. Now listen, all of the nations were pagan. All of them were. There weren't any godly nations. They were all idol worshipers. They were all pagans. They were all infested by demons. They were all under darkness. The land that God gave to Israel was full of those kind of people. That's why God told them to go in and either kill them or push them out. Don't let any of them remain. He says, learn not their ways. Don't envy them. Don't emulate them. Push them out. Kill them. Because God knew that if any remained, and they could infect Israel and lead Israel into idolatry and ungodliness and the practice of ungodly demonism, just like they were doing. And Israel failed to expel them. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Now, but God created them to be a witness. The idea was that these nations around Israel, and eventually the nations of the whole world, if Israel would obey God, if Israel would honor God, if Israel would worship God, then these people, all these pagans, all these ungodly, they would see what God would do for a nation that would love and honor and obey God. And Israel would become a testimony, a witness. God didn't tell Israel, go into these nations and do missionary work. That wasn't how God was going to reach those nations. He said, You obey me. You obey me, and none of the diseases of these people will be upon you. And these people will have famine, and they will starve, and they will be sick, and they will have wars, and you'll have none of that. Hey, read that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and thereabouts. I will lay on you none of the diseases of these people, and they will look at you, and they will say, what in the world is different about them? They don't have these diseases. They're not starving to death. They're not in famine. They're not in drought. They're growing grapes as big as baseballs, and ours are shriveling up into raisins on the vine. What's the difference? Yahweh. Our God is the true God. You honor our God. You bow your knee to our God. You love our God. You serve our God. You obey Him, and He will bless you. You are my witnesses. And then he goes on to say, you are my servant whom I have chosen. Israel was designed to be a servant nation for God. The nation was to serve God. And God gave them a priesthood. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that God made them into a kingdom of priests. Why priests? Why a kingdom of priests? What does a priest do? A priest mediates. A priest is one who stands between God and man, and man and God. We have a high priest. What does he do for us? He's the one mediator between God and man. You see, he mediates. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. What was the nation of Israel supposed to do? They would represent God to the nations and the nations to God. They would be a kingdom of priests. Well, they would serve the Lord. They would serve the Lord. Look at verse 15, please. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your what? King. Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Chapter 44, verse 1, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jushrun, from whom I have chosen. Jushrun is kind of a name of endearment for Israel. It's used numbers of times in the Old Testament. Jushrun. It is kind of like a pet name. It's kind of like an affectionate name that God has for his people Israel. You can see it again in Deuteronomy, other places. Well, and one more verse, chapter 44 and verse 21, please. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So has God forgotten Israel? Has God forgotten Israel? Well, you would say, well, look what Israel's been through the past 2,000 years. Oh, yes, I know. Oh, yes, I know. But has God forgotten Israel? Paul asked the question, has God cast off Israel? Take your Bible with me to the New Testament and Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 to begin with. I might take you to a couple of other places, but Romans chapter 11. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, we're going to look at many more verses in August when we get back into this study. And I'm going to show you verses that will undergird and confirm what I'm telling you in a very brief period this evening. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asks this question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now he's talking about Israel. Hath God cast away Israel? Has he cast them away? Is he done with them? Is he finished? Has he forgotten them? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. Now I want you to understand something here. Paul was a Christian. Paul was saved. Paul belonged to the church. But when Paul got saved, when Paul became a member of the church, when Paul became a Christian, did he stop being a Jew? Did he stop being an Israelite? Did he stop being a descendant of Jacob? Did he cease to be an Israelite? No, he didn't. I would say that Paul was the epitome of a Christian. But he didn't stop being a Jew. He didn't stop being an Israelite. He says, has God cast away his people? He said, God forbid. I'm an Israelite. You mean it's possible to be a Jew and a Christian at the same time? Yes. Now, how many of you in here are Gentiles? When you got saved, how many stopped being a Gentile? Huh? None of us did. I'm still a Gentile. Well, I thought the Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. That's true. The Jew or the Gentile has no advantage in Christ. We are on equal footing with Christ because of his blood. But that doesn't mean that I lose my ethnicity. Can't hardly pronounce that anymore. I got to come up with a new word. That's one I can't say anymore. I'm still who I am, you know. I'm still an old Irishman. A little bit of Norwegian tossed in. Yeah, you see, it's possible to be a Christian and a Gentile or a Jew at the same time. But anyway, let's read on here. Verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And he goes on to talk about how there's a remnant even to this day. There's a remnant even today. There's always been a remnant. Now, chapter 11 and verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, a mystery is something that is now revealed that before had not been fully revealed. God is revealing things. Through the apostolic ministry, God revealed things that had not been fully revealed in times past. And he mentions a number of these things throughout the scriptures. And he says, In verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. That blindness, now notice this, he calls it blindness. Blindness in what? Part. Not completely, even through all of this age. It hasn't been complete blindness. There have been many who have come to the Messiah, many who have come to Christ. One of the trips we made to Israel, we spent it on a moshav. Now, a moshav is a little bit different than a kibbutz. But this particular moshav, which was basically a farm, it was a messianic moshav. It was run and owned and populated by messianic Jews. What do I mean by messianic Jew? A Jew that had accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our guide was a messianic Jew. There are many Jews who have come to Christ. Many who have come to Christ. Now, not compared to the world population or compared to the population of Israel as a whole, but there's always been a remnant. There's a remnant today. The blindness has only come in part, and the blindness is not going to be lasting. Notice what it says here in verse 25. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now, what's the next word? Until something's going to happen. The blindness in part has happened to Israel only up to a particular point, only up to a particular time. And he says, until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about God calling out a people for his name from all of the nations. And that's what God is doing today. During this age, during this period, during this stage of God's plan, his purpose, Israel has been set aside. But that setting aside is not a casting away. That setting aside is temporary. And I'm going to show you that from the Old Testament scriptures. That setting aside is only temporary. Until the last Gentile is saved. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then something's going to happen. And then verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now this doesn't mean that every single Jew is going to be saved. This is talking about Israel as a people. Israel as a nation. Israel is going to be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Anybody have any idea who that is? And we're going to look at that too. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice the term Jacob. And I told you, and we'll defend this, that the term Jacob always refers to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He's going to come back again, folks. He is. And listen, what we're talking about, this age, this stage of things, and God's purpose and God's plan is winding down, I believe. And I'm not a date setter. I'm not going to make any kind of predictions. I don't know how long. Can you imagine that Paul thought that this stage of things would go on for over 2,000 years? I don't think so. But it has. And I suppose it could go on for another 1,000 years. I don't think it will. Because I think that the things that we're seeing in the world today, folks, I think that the things that we're seeing in the world today, as we pick up the Bible and look out, look at the world through the lens of our Bibles, and if we understand God's nature, first of all, if we understand who God is, if we understand that he is a holy God, he is light in whom is no darkness at all, and we look at this world and it's getting darker and darker and darker and darker and darker, and And we're getting into a world that in which I think this, if, some of the sodomites might blush at what goes on in our society. And there seems to be a movement today that just cries out for the victory of evil and darkness to swamp us. And I'll tell you one of the scary things, just as long as I'm rambling here, one of the things that scares me most today, if I can use that word, I'm not really scared, but one of the things that troubles me and that bothers me the most is the direction that America is taking. And this liberal, ungodly, wicked movement that we are seeing rise up in our day and our time. I'm going to tell you something, folks. If it keeps on going, if it keeps on developing, this nation is going to deteriorate, and it's going to deteriorate rapidly. Now, I can see that happening in light of what I know about the Bible and what I understand about the Bible. I can understand that. And I'll tell you one reason why. One reason why is because America has been the greatest deterrent in the world towards those who hate Israel. If America had not been in the picture, if America had not taken up for Israel, certainly, Israel would be pushed into the sea. And I'm telling you that if America weakens and becomes as the direction that it seems to be going now, well, anyway, I got to stop because I'm just gonna go nuts here. I'm going to tell you something. You ought to have fear and trembling when you read about China and some of these places. Do you think America right now could actually? You think if China now decided that they were going to retake Taiwan, that we would really do something? That we really could do something? I mean, I'm telling you, folks. I'm almost 77 years old now, and I'm going to tell you something. There's never been a time in my life that I think that the United States of America is entering into a precarious time like it is right now. Right now. Anyway, I'm sorry for digressing there. You folks who have known me for a while, maybe understand. But listen, the good news is that all this means that the coming of Christ is just getting closer. Amen. You see, the coming of Christ is just getting closer. And that means that, you see, the next stage, like I said, the next stage after this stage is Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return. Now I'm talking about his literal glorious coming after the tribulation period, when he comes to the earth, he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Hallelujah. Yeah, read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and then from there he proceeds to take care of business and to eventually inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And that's the next thing. And my prayer and my hope is that is not very far away. It's not very far away. But now that's not the end. That's not the end. That's not the last stage. That's just the final stage for this heavens and this earth. You see? In other words, there's one more stage before the final stage that we know about, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, come back and I'll keep going. If you come back, I'll keep going. If I'm here and nobody shows up, well, I'll turn it back to Pastor Barnes, and he can. We're gonna do one the first Sunday night of August, and then the second Sunday night of August, and then I think we skip one in the fourth Sunday night. So we're scheduled for three more at this time. So the first two Sunday nights, and then the third, okay? Now, next Sunday night, we have our missionary. Don't forget that. And then 2 weeks from tonight, we have Al Reichman. How many of you remember Al Reichman? Al's been with us several times. Al is he's a Messianic Jew, and he's going to come and share things about Israel. And I don't know what all he does, but he always has a good presentation. So he'll be with us 2 weeks from tonight, and you won't want to miss that, okay? And then I'll be back on. Okay. Well, thanks for coming, folks. God bless you. I appreciate it. And we'll just keep on here. As you can see, we still haven't got through page one yet. And I'll do the best I can. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee and bless thee. You are the great and good God. We thank you, Father, for your love, your mercies, your compassions. Father, you are good to us, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for his shed blood and for his mighty resurrection. We thank you, Father, that we can stand clean before you because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for thy spirit that strengthens us and gives us life and enables us to do those things that please you. So, Father, go with us this week, I pray. I pray, God, that you would give us victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. I pray, God, that you would honor your Son through us and in our lives, God. We would lift him up and magnify him. So go with us, bless us, and strengthen us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, folks. You're dismissed. Unless you'd like to hear me sing a solo.